After Jesus taught his disciples the cost of following these words, Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it'll return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned. Tradition holds that the Apostle Matthew took the gospel to Africa, where he was stabbed to death in an Ethiopian city. John Mark also died in Africa, being dragged to death through the city streets, Alexandria. The Apostle John was boiled alive in oil, miraculously survived that, and was banished for life to the island of Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome about AD 66. In awe of the one who gave it all. James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple, then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was beaten to death with clubs and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified in Greece, preaching to his persecutors even as he died. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrendered. Thomas was run through with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death by arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death in Salonica. All I am is yours. Dr. Luke, who wrote the passage Bob just read to us, was hanged to death on an olive tree in the land of Greece. Whenever you read any books detailing the lives of the first disciples of Jesus, there are two things that always seem to stand out. Number one, they preached the gospel of Jesus fearlessly. And number two, they often died horrible deaths because they preached the gospel of Jesus fearlessly. My sermon this morning is called 72 and You, because the instructions that Jesus gives and the lessons that he teaches in these chapters, Luke chapters 10 through 19, the road stories that we're going to be looking at in the next few months, these lessons are not just for the 12 men that he appointed as his apostles. These stories are not just for the 72 that he sends out here in Luke chapter 10. These ideas are not just for the 120 believers who gathered at Pentecost in that upper room in Acts chapter 2. The principles given are not just descriptive. They're not just nice stories that we teach to our kids in Sunday school. They are prescriptive. They are patterns that all disciples of Jesus in all times, all places, all cultures, all languages are to follow. If you want to follow Jesus, then the principles that we're looking at apply to you. Not just 72, but 72 and you. So there's a couple principles that I want to drag out of this particular passage of Scripture. Thank you, Bob, for reading that to us. Principle number one that we must understand as a follower of Jesus is that we are sent out. You are sent out. You're not just invited into the kingdom of God. You're not just asked to become a part of the family of God. You are also commissioned and sent out with a message. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. And it is foolish and simplistic of us to think that this text is simply ancient history. It stands alongside all the other texts in our Bibles that clearly point out that the message of the gospel has been entrusted to us, to you and I. We are the ambassadors of Jesus. We are his spokesmen. We are the city on the hill that cannot be hidden. We are the salt of the earth. This generation of believers will be held responsible before God for this generation of unbelievers. And all those who gather in churches in Swift Current on Sunday morning to worship Jesus will be held responsible for all those right now who are sleeping or mowing their lawns or somewhere else. We're sent. We have to go. Let your good deeds shine out for everyone to see. Matthew 5:16. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You will be my witnesses. You don't have a choice in that. What you can choose is whether you're going to be a good witness or a terrible witness. But either way, you will be my witnesses. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. 2 Timothy 4 verse 5. Do the work of an evangelist. Don't just leave it up to those that have the spiritual gift of evangelism. You do the work of an evangelist. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Not just the preachers need to preach. All of us go into the world and preach the good news to everyone. You and I are not just invited in. We're sent out. Now, this call to go into the world, it smacks against all that we've been raised to believe, all the cultural baggage that we have as North American Christians. You see, from the beginnings of time, we've been taught in Sunday school and church, we have this Jesus is my boyfriend mentality, where we want to work on ourselves. Just you and me, Jesus. You can work on me, on the inner man, and make me more loving, make me more like other people. But I don't need to be involved with anyone else for you to be working on me. Just you and me, Jesus. That's what we've been taught all of our lives. We think that the call to be a disciple supersedes the call to go and make disciples. Matthew 28:18-20 never says, be a disciple. It says, go make disciples. We don't do that. We don't pray out loud. We don't aggressively evangelize. That's not Canadian. We don't force our views onto other people. We don't even like it when someone sits too close to us in our own pew. Right? We don't go. We have so many excuses for why we don't go, right? I've come up with a few of them, and I know you've got a few. You might have a few that I'm not even going to list. I'm not very popular, Lord. Nobody at work likes me. I wouldn't be a very good witness. But guess what? Matthew, the tax collector, not a very popular guy. And yet he went. Well, I'm not very eloquent, Lord. I trip over my words all the time. Do you know how many messages we have in our Bibles recorded by Bartholomew? Zero. I'm not saying he was a terrible preacher. Forgive me, Bartholomew. But I'm just saying it doesn't matter. Remember Moses? Moses tried to use that one on God. God kind of got irritated with him. Go. I've messed up really bad in the past. You don't know what I've done. I think I've disqualified myself from being a disciple. Yeah. You want to try telling that to Peter? You know, the guy that denied Jesus 3 times? And the same guy that God used to build the church? You don't have too many excuses. I'm too hot-headed. That's one I use all the time. I get angry. I get too emotional. But you know what? We have 2 apostles called the Sons of Thunder. You want to try telling James and John that you're too hot-headed to be a good disciple? You know what they'll say to you? Shut up or we'll punch you in the face. Truth is, you're not perfect. You may not feel collected enough. You may feel like you don't have enough education. You may feel like you don't have it all together yet. You may feel like you don't know your Bible well enough yet. You may feel like you aren't as spiritually perfect as your pastor is. I knew I wasn't going to be able to say that with a straight face. Jesus has never had the luxury of using perfect people. Never. Not once. Jesus has never had the luxury of using perfect people. He always works with broken vessels, cracked pots, marred tools, sinful people. Always. And he does some pretty amazing things with some pretty imperfect disciples. He used imperfect people in the first century. He uses imperfect people today. Why do you think Billy Graham sings, "I Surrender All"? It's because he knows he's not perfect. And God uses him anyways. And Jesus is begging you and I this morning to hear him say, please, please do not wait until you think that you're 100% before you go. Because if you do that, you're never going to go. As Henry Blackaby puts it, the reality is that God never calls those who are qualified. He qualifies those whom he calls. You don't need to be more perfected in order for him to send you. You just need to be more submitted. He's already told you to go. You just have to obey. So, back to our text. Were there 72 that were sent out? Or were there 70? Some of you have different versions of your Bible, right? And you're kind of scratching your head and going, 72 and you, Pastor Nick, my version says 70. Jesus sent out 70. Some Bibles say 70, some say 72. Some of you have a little explanation in the footnotes about the discrepancy. And so I spent a little bit of time this week, I spent too much time this week looking at the textual transmission issues and all the complex theological arguments for one view or the other, one interpretation or the other. I have my moments when it's fun to be an ivory-towered egghead. But then I was thinking to myself, you know, I wonder, What if Jesus had actually sent out 72 and only 70 obeyed him? I wonder if 2 of those silly little muggles actually decided not to obey Jesus. He sent them and they just didn't go. We got something better to do today, Lord. We're not going to go. You know, it wouldn't surprise me at all, because the reality is people who call themselves followers of Jesus disobey Jesus all the time, right? Those who call themselves followers of Jesus don't always follow Jesus. Sometimes even me. a lot of times, even me. And I like and I hate how Henry Blackaby puts it. He says, the Holy Spirit doesn't need to equip you for what you're not going to do. Oh my goodness, is that a dagger in the heart, right? If you are in rebellion against Jesus and refusing his right to be the Lord, the master, the commander of your life, then he doesn't need to. He's under no obligation to send the Holy Spirit to equip you for service. Do you get that? The very reason that you might feel unqualified to go is because you are not obeying the call to go. So don't overthink this. Just go. The Holy Spirit is not going to equip you for something that you are not going to do. There's a few other principles in this passage as well. Number one, the call to go always begins with prayer. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. The harvest is ready. The harvest is ripe and the workers are few. Therefore, pray. And those of you who are farmers, you know what happens when the field is ready to be harvested and you don't have enough workers to harvest it, right? That crop is not going to wait. It needs to be harvested now. There's an urgency to it. If you don't get that crop off the field, you're going to lose it. So pray for workers for the harvest, because the harvest is ready. How many of you have, from last week, set your alarms for 10:02? And if you, I got a few hands. Thank you. For those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, I set my alarm every morning for 10:02. And at 10:02 every morning, some of you might do it at night, maybe it works better for you. And I simply pray Luke 10:2. The fields are ready. The workers are few. Pray, Lord of the harvest, send workers. That's what I'm praying for Bridgeway Community. That's what I'm praying for Swift Current. I look at this community as a newcomer and I see so much potential. I see God poised to move. And I'm praying. Number two, the call to go requires a simple lifestyle. A simple lifestyle. And I'm convinced this is the reason why so many North American Christians make such worthless disciples. It's simply because we have too much stuff. Too much stuff. Elaine and I purged ruthlessly in our move to Swift Current last week. We left so much of it behind, gave it away, burned it, threw it away, and we still have too much stuff. Oh my goodness, don't take any money with you? Are you crazy, Lord? I always have money on me. I always have a card or a credit card. I always have a backup plan. You gotta have a plan B. That's just irresponsible. Would you imagine going anywhere without taking any money with you? What am I, 16 years old? Come on. Don't take a traveler's bag or an extra pair of sandals? Do you know how many pairs of sandals I own? You don't want to know how many pairs of sandals you're past. I own more shoes than Elaine does. Just a little glimpse into your pastor's life. Shoes. Seriously. Most of us are simply way too affluent to be good disciples. That's just the reality. And so let me ask you this question this morning. If all of your stuff is causing you to waffle on the call to go, do you own your stuff, or does your stuff own you? Stay simple. Third thing, the call to go involves rejection. Not everyone is going to listen. In fact, some people might actually go on the attack. We don't like rejection, do we? I hate rejection. Fun fact about Pastor Nick, I was a door-to-door salesman one summer for the most disastrous 3 weeks of my life, door-to-door salesman. And that's all I am ever going to tell you about that particular chapter of my life. Don't ask. I'm not saying anything about it ever again. Suffice it to say, I hate rejection. I couldn't handle having those doors slammed in my face. But as much as I hate rejection, I really struggle with what Jesus says next. If a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. Yikes, that's savage. I tried to find an example this week of someone actually doing this, of someone having the boldness to say to someone who's rejected the message of Jesus that your blood is on your own head. I couldn't even find an example to give to you. As much as I dislike the idea of rejection, I dislike the idea of pronouncing this kind of judgment even more. It's a difficult thing to swallow. The call to go involves rejection. It's not always going to go well for you. So principle number one is that you and I are sent out, not just 72 and you. But principle number two is built on the idea that sometimes it is going to go well for you. And principle number two is beware of success. You see, those first disciples go out and they have success. It works. And they come back all giddy and excited like little schoolgirls. We did it. Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. It was incredible. They're pretty pumped, energized, thrilled, electrified. And Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What? That's weird. Seems like a bit of a strange response, don't you think? These guys are walking on the clouds and Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What does that possibly mean? And so scholars dig out their Kyle and DeLitch commentaries and start to investigate all the possible interpretations of this strange little response. Is Jesus referring to that moment way back at creation before human beings even existed, when there was that rebellion in heaven and a third of the angels under Lucifer rebelled against heaven and were thrown down to earth? Isaiah 14, it's possible that's what he's referring to, because we know Jesus is God. We know that he was present at creation. We know that he actually created John chapter 1. Without him was not anything created that was created. So it might be that Jesus is looking at the past and talking about something that he saw a long time ago. It could also be that Jesus is looking at what the disciples have just done, and they're going into all the world with the gospel, and as they're doing that, Jesus is seeing the downfall of Satan beginning with their preaching. Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? Maybe in preaching the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God, maybe it's their obedience that is causing Satan to be cast down. That's another line of thought here. But maybe there's another explanation entirely. You see, the disciples have just gone out into all of these towns and they've preached and they've had some pretty amazing successes, right? They preach and people listen. Heck, even the demons listen. The disciples are on cloud 9. We did it. That was amazing. What a smashing success. Woohoo! And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. It's like Jesus is gently reminding them, careful guys, pride goeth before a fall. Ezekiel 28 says that even Lucifer, the model of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, even this mighty angelic guardian who had full access to the holy mountain of God, even he fell. And why did Lucifer fall? He fell because he chose power over relationship. That's why he fell. He had it all. And he lost it all because he chose the power over the relationship with God. And the disciples are here rejoicing at the power of God that they've seen manifested in their witness. It's awesome. Even the demons obey us. Who can stop us? No weapon formed against us shall prosper. And Jesus reminds them that the true blessing is not found in the power, but in the relationship that we have with God Almighty. Do not rejoice because the evil spirits obey you. Rejoice that your names are registered in heaven. Don't celebrate because the Holy Spirit equips you for ministry. Celebrate because the Holy Spirit fills you. Don't celebrate because people walk away from sin and bondage. Celebrate because people turn to Jesus. Don't celebrate the power of God. Celebrate the relationship that he offers to you through Jesus Christ, your Savior. Don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. That's what I think Jesus is saying here. Now, why do I think this caution against pride? Why do I think that this is the right interpretation of Jesus' words, "I saw Satan fall from heaven," even though so many others take a different approach? Why do I think that? It's because I read the context. I mean, look at verse 21. "At the same time," Jesus says. It's a pretty big clue. Some of your versions say, "in that hour." That doesn't mean the next hour. It means in that hour. Sometimes you're reading your Bible and there's one verse and it happens in 1 year, and then the very next verse, it's like 5 years later. That's not what's happening here. This is at the same time. Jesus isn't finished talking to them when he says, "I saw Satan fall." His next words give his own explanation of what he means. Let's read them. "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing it to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way." And then he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you've seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings long to see what you see, and they did not see it. And they long to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen." And so principle number one is that you're sent. You have a mission, a call to go. So stay focused on that. Principle number two, beware of your successes. They can be dangerous. Stay humble. Principle number three, you're saved. Remember your salvation. Above everything else, remember your salvation. You're blessed to be forgiven. Stay connected to that. You see, there's this problem that Jesus has with all of us silly little humans, and it has to do with how we insist on viewing ourselves. And we all kind of view ourselves somewhere along this continuum that I've set up here. On the one hand, there's those of us that think pretty much of ourselves. We have an overinflated sense of ego. We're pretty confident. We think we're pretty great. And on the other end of the spectrum, there are those of us who sometimes struggle with who we are, and we don't think that we're all that much. In our own private thinking, we sometimes fear that we don't measure up, right? And sometimes you actually can find yourselves anywhere along this continuum in your life. I had an older brother that was always telling me the ways that I didn't measure up. And so he always looked like he was full of pride and arrogance. But then as I got a little older and I got to know my older brother just a little bit more, I saw that all of that pride and arrogance was really just a mask for the deep insecurities that he didn't want to share with anyone else. Where do you fall along here? Some of the people in this church are really gifted, really skilled, really talented, and they know it. And they let us know it, right? These people sometimes can be really difficult to be around because they're always telling you the ways that you don't measure up. Sometimes when you're a perfectionist and you do that, you think that, well, you use truth to beat up other people. That's not cool. And then some of you, you're over on this end of the spectrum, and you can be really difficult to be around, sorry, Elaine, because no matter what a person says, it can't make it better for you. You're stuck in this pit, and no matter what Elaine says to you, you're like happy in your misery. It's like on the one end, you're Tigger. Tigger's a wonderful thing bouncing around on your tail, right? And on the other hand, you're Eeyore. Oh boy, bear, it's a terrible day, right? And don't even start talking to me about what happens when these two types of continuum, these two types of people start colliding in a church, right? It can get really, really messy, right? The perfect person, the prideful person, is always telling the non-prideful person, the person who struggles with low self-esteem, the self-loather, always telling them that they don't measure up. And so this guy wants to do everything, and this guy over here doesn't want want to do anything, and it's just not how the church is intended to be. And don't even get me started on some of your marriages, right? Because what happens when someone who's full of pride marries someone who's a self-loather? What happens is this guy's always telling the other one, you stink, you're a terrible marriage partner, you don't measure up, you don't love me the way that I deserve to be loved, and you don't deserve love. And this person is over here saying, I stink, I don't measure up, I don't love them the way that I... And you just, it goes back and forth. And we do this, we pass this on to our children, right? The person who's proud passes this sense of accomplishment onto his children, and they're more proud and more messed up in the next generation than he is. And the person who's got this low self-esteem is passing this idea onto their children that no matter what they do, they'll never measure up. And let me ask you, for those of you that sometimes fall into this point of the continuum, let me ask you a question. What do you think you do that impresses the creator of the universe? Come on, man. You can't even impress Shania Twain. And let me say this to those of you that sometimes spend too much time over here. In AD 33, or somewhere thereabouts, when Jesus died for all of your sins, how many of them had you committed? None. See, when he died for all of your sins, he died for all of your sins. Not just the ones you've committed, not just the darkness that you're aware of. He died for the ones that you're going to commit. And there's nothing that you can do that surprises him. Do you think that he's surprised by the darkness in you? Absolutely not. There is nothing that you've done and nothing that you could ever do to separate you from the love of God that is being offered to you through the forgiveness of Christ in the cross. And so, the solution is to just get off the teeter-totter. See, the problem with it is that it's entirely the wrong focus. Those of you that think that you're pretty great, pretty amazing, the greatest thing since sliced bread, you're focusing on I. Me, myself, and I. God should be thankful to have me on his team because I'm pretty amazing. And those of you that struggle with the thought that maybe you might be the only person in all of creation that God cannot love, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on yourself. The problem with all of it is that it is all about me. And the solution for the proud man is not to think less of himself. And the solution for the self-loather is not to think more of himself. The solution is for us to think of ourselves less and to think of Jesus more. And Jesus says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you haven't done. It's not about your successes. It's not about your failures. It's not about you. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Even the faith to believe in Jesus comes not from something inside of you, but as a gift from Holy God. And the only solution to all of this is to bring all of you in your amazing potential and gifts and skills as the image bearer of God, and bring it to the cross of Christ. All of you in all of your fears and doubts and failures and sins, and bring it to the cross of Christ. And leave it there. I spend too much time thinking about me. It's not about me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The purpose of my life is to make much of Christ. I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand, my soul, Lord, to you surrendered. All I am is yours. You see, if you're going to go into all the world, preach the gospel, like Jesus tells you to, then you have to figure out that it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's not about your power. It's about his salvation. It's not about your eloquent words. It's about his Holy Spirit. It's not about you being some great evangelist. It's about him drawing people to himself. It's not about you. You've been sent out. Stay focused on that and go. Beware of your successes. Stay humble. And remember your salvation. Stay connected to the cross. Remember your salvation. Don't rejoice because the demons obey your voice. Rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. My urge to exalt myself is so insidiously relentless, Lord. And it kills me that I sometimes recognize it shows up in my pride, but I don't always remember that it shows up in my self-loathing as well. I don't want to think of myself as more than I am. And I don't want to think of myself as less than I am. I want to see myself the way that you see me. In all of my potential, as the pinnacle of creation, the image bearer of God, the right to call myself your son, the heir of heaven because of your forgiveness, Father. Not because of anything that I've done. Not because of any goodness or greatness or any qualities found in me, but because of who you are. And so I pray this morning as you send us out into swift current back to our homes and our families and our jobs and our neighborhoods. Father, I pray that you would just burn that message on our hearts. We've been saved by grace through faith. A gift of God. And I pray that as we begin to live that message out more and more in our own lives, that people around us would see it. And that we would courageously tell them, God is amazing. Anything that you see in me that's worthy of praise is because I have an amazing Savior. Do you know him? Lord, this is the summertime, and we pray that as our schedules change and as we shift and move into new activities, Father, we pray that you would go with us in all of these things. Help us to be your disciples wherever we are on the road. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? People of God, the Lord sends you out into the world. It is a harsh and often cruel place. Many do not live by the same values that you do. The world in which you enter is often obstinate and stubborn. You need to be different. By word and deed, share what the Lord has done in your life. Share it boldly and graciously. And whether the world listens or whether they don't, let them know that a follower of Christ has been among them. Go in peace.